thank you for allowing me again to come and bring the word to you. It was a joy last time, and it's a joy this time, and I'm looking forward to continuing here. I've made it a practice in the various churches that I've been a part of to, when I'm given an opportunity to fill the pulpit, to begin working through a book, and it takes me as long as it takes me, and this will be no different. So Lord willing, whenever the next time is, we'll be in Jonah 2. But today we're going to be taking a look at Jonah. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And I forgot my Bible. I'll be right back. If you could take your Bibles out. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's pew Bibles. And again, I'll be reading from Jonah chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 7, just a little ways into chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this thing you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will be quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. This is God's word. Just a slight recap of the last time we were in Jonah, since it's been a little while. Jonah is a prophet who, from what we know, he's not referenced much in the Bible, but where he is referenced, he seems to be a prophet primarily in the northern kingdom. He was similar to Isaiah or Jeremiah, where he was kind of in the court. He was a court prophet. He tended to be, from what we know, in the court of the king. He's recorded in Kings as prophesying and speaking directly to the king. We know that he received a call from the Lord, that the word of the Lord appeared to him and gave him a call to go to Nineveh, which was one of the only recorded calls to a prophet in Israel to preach or to travel to Gentile lands and to proclaim God's judgment and call repentance to the Gentiles. However, rather than obey God's command, he actually fled the opposite direction. We talked last time, he actually went three times as far away, or he was intending to go three times as far away from where he was as Nineveh was. So it wasn't just that he was going the other direction, he was really, really going the other direction. He didn't get very far. He made it to the port and he got on the boat, and God stopped his travels by causing a supernaturally fierce storm. We saw that the pagan sailors who were with him, they prayed to every god they could think of. And eventually, they realized that Jonah was the last person who was not participating. He was sleeping below decks. And we left off last time with the captain of the ship kind of confronting Jonah. He says, "What is this that you're doing? Or how can you be sleeping?" He basically says, like, "Get up and pray. We're perishing. What are you doing?" So today what I want to do is I want to work quickly through the narrative. The text has a lot to it. And the Bible makes reference to various portions of Jonah in various ways. So I want to work through the narrative quickly. And I'll stop along the way to make a few contextual notes and a little bit of exegetical notes that will help us to unpack some of the themes here as we get towards the end. And then we'll have one point of application That, I think, is the point of application for the text here. Now, starting in chapter 7, what we see here is that everyone is on the main deck now. Jonah has now come up from below. The captain has woken him up and called him to account. And now they're trying to figure out, none of their prayers have made a difference. None of their gods have rescued them. None of their gods have relented from this disaster. So they seek to identify which specific person it was that has caused this. This calls to mind the account in Joshua where Israel conquers Jericho by divine intervention, and they're commanded to destroy everything, to not take anything. And so Achan goes in and he sees silver and he sees a nice cloak and he says, I want this, and no one will know the difference. And God punishes the entire nation of Israel. They go into battle the next day or a few days later, and they have no divine support. And so they fail very quickly. So Joshua is commanded to use this process of casting lots, and the lot falls on the tribe, and then it falls on the family, and then it falls on the man who committed the sin. And we see something similar here. And what this teaches us is casting lots was not a particularly unique thing in Israel culture. It wasn't unique to Israel. Casting lots is something that is more or less universal across all cultures and all times. I think you'd be surprised, but if you think hard about it, we cast lots occasionally, right? We don't call it that. We don't think of it that way. But how many of you have played Monopoly? The first step of playing Monopoly is what? You roll the dice, and the person who gets the highest value is the first person to go, right? That's a form of casting lots. In pagan culture, it was a way to sort of like access secret knowledge. In Hebrew culture, and I think in Christian culture, and we've adopted that, it's a way to sort of allow God's providence to show us the way without necessarily accessing biblical wisdom, right? When biblical wisdom, when Christian prudence puts two courses in front of us that are both equally good, they're both equally acceptable according to God's law, there is an occasion at times to allow God's providence to guide us. Sometimes that is flipping a coin or drawing straws. Sometimes that might be to sort of read providence and see which way it goes, right? Ashley and I are new to the church. When we were deciding which church to go to, we didn't flip a coin. We just went to a couple churches and we let God's providence guide us to where we needed to be. That is more or less what's going on here. The sailors, Jonah, we're going to exclude him from this for a second, but the sailors have no way to know which person on the ship is the guilty party. So they turn to this process of casting lots to try to identify them. Jonah is selected. We don't know what kind of lots they cast. We don't know if they drew straws. We don't know if they had chicken bones. We don't know. But the process pointed to Jonah. And Jonah doesn't decline this. He doesn't say, what are you talking about? It's not me. Let's do it again. He simply accepts that. The sailors then go about trying to figure out what it is about Jonah that is causing the storm. What it is that whichever God it is, they still don't know, but whichever God it is, why is he so displeased with Jonah that the entire boat is going to perish on his account? So they ask him, they say here, tell us on account of whose evil, this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? They're interrogating Jonah. Who are you? What have you done? What are you doing? Why is it that God is so angry with you? And Jonah answers, and he answers in a sort of roundabout way, but they get it. And we'll see that here. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who makes the sea and the dry land. Right. He identifies himself as part of God's chosen people. He uses the most general term for an Israelite at the time. Right, there were more and more narrow terms. There was Hebrews, which is sort of the descendants of the people of Abraham. There was the Jews, which would have been primarily the people from Judea, from the southern kingdom. He wouldn't have identified himself in that way. We believe he was an Israelite, or he could have called himself an Israelite. He chooses the broadest one, and that's because he's representing, as a prophet of God, he's representing all of God's people as a prophet. And it doesn't come across in the English, but in Hebrew, he actually emphasizes that he's a Hebrew. Hebrew is a very flexible word order. So we follow a very strict subject, predicate, structure. Who's doing the action comes first, and then what the action is or what the description is comes second. In Hebrew, you can reverse words all over the place. So they say, "Where of what people are you?" And he says, "A Hebrew am I." He's emphasizing, "I'm a Hebrew." And the same dynamic happens in the next one. "The Lord I fear." So he's identifying himself as part of God's people. He's representing all of God's people. And he's defining that role in light of the fact that he fears God. He's also identifying himself as a prophet when he answers that his occupation is that he fears the Lord. He's a professional God-fearer. That's his role. That's what he does. And then he clarifies which God that is. It's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. We'll come back to that, so I'm not going to dive too much in there, but that phrase is incredibly important in this text. Now, this again is something that if we're not reading carefully, we don't necessarily catch. But the sailors here recognize all these things. They recognize who the Lord is, who Yahweh is. They know that name. They may not know much about him. They may not understand that he alone is the only God, but they know that Yahweh is a God who is powerful. The surrounding cultures know the stories that we know. They know the account of the Exodus. They know the account of the conquest. They know that God, when he sets his mind to it, accomplishes what he intends. And so they actually accuse Jonah here, and they use courtroom language. They say, "What is this that you have done?" That is a formal charge. The other place that we see this in the Bible is when God comes to the garden after Adam and Eve have violated the covenant of works, after they've rebelled against the Lord. And the first thing he says is, "What have you done?" And then he follows it up with the specification of the charge. The sailors do the same thing. "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, we don't have recorded where Jonah said that. So it's certainly possible that the conversation here is a truncated version, that it's just a summary of what was said. But however it came about, whether the sailors were told explicitly or whether Jonah's explanation implied it, I tend to think that that's the latter. He was saying, "I'm a prophet of Yahweh." And they're going, "What are you doing? What are you doing sailing out of Tarshish, going away from the temple of Yahweh?" Their assumption would be similar to how a priest would be treated in these polytheistic religions. The priest belongs in the temple. The priest belongs serving the Lord. They understand that Jonah is not where he's supposed to be. And they immediately identify that. That is why the Lord is punishing them. They're able to see this, that Jonah has rebelled, that he has not fulfilled his calling, and that God is sending this storm to punish, to correct. They may not know yet, but they understand that the cause of the storm is Jonah's rebellion and refusal to answer God's call. The next thing they do, and this makes sense, being that Jonah is the one that knows Yahweh, they ask him, "Well, what do we do about this? How do we take care of this, Jonah?" Jonah says, and I can imagine him sort of standing up a little bit straighter and swallowing a little bit and saying, "Well, if you throw me into the sea, then what was that, Jonah?" He says, "Okay, if you throw me into the sea, then the storm will stop and you'll be saved." Have you ever wondered how Jonah knew that? There were certainly other times that God's judgment would not have been appeased simply by kind of like moving the person to the other side. There's a lot of times where God's judgment is, there is this kind of collateral damage where people around them are still judged, or they suffer consequences as a result of the judgment. Achan is a good example. They didn't just take Achan outside the camp and then everything went away and it was fine. They took Achan's family. They took everything Achan had and they burned it and they covered it in stones. So it's not universally the case that you can just sort of remove the moral tumor from the body of believers that are present. But in this case, Jonah knows that. Jonah knows that because he's a prophet. There's no verse that says, if you remove the sinner from among you, God will stop whatever he's doing to punish that sinner Jonah, as a prophet, either is so keyed into the very nature of who God is and his character in a way that non-prophets were not, or I think more likely, God had also revealed to him, probably while he was sleeping in the lower decks, and as he's talking to them, he's revealing to Jonah, this is what must take place. Amos 3:7 says, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets." Now, that's not to say that the prophets know everything, that every prophet knew the entire scope of all of redemptive history. We know that's not the case, right? I think it's in Peter, says that there are things that the prophets eagerly looked into, wanting to see how it would unfold. The idea is that they have this glimpse of what's coming, and they know that God is going to do something amazing and that it's going to involve Messiah that they're prophesying, but they don't know exactly how it works, and they're eager to find out. But I do think this verse in Amos gives us a hint that God probably shares more with the prophets than we realize. I think sometimes we think the prophets are really in this sort of isolated circumstance, and the only thing they know is what we see they've been told, but that's probably not realistic. The sailors then, and this is very interesting, rather than do what Jonah says immediately, the sailors sort of ignore it and they try to row back to the shore. I want to put a little bee in your bonnet here on this. Why is that? These are not men coming from a religious background where they would have been shy about human sacrifice. These are Canaanite, Syrophoenician sailors. They would have at very least been familiar with things like Molech worship, which I'm not going to go into the details. We have a lot of young ears in the room. But I think we all know what the brutality of some of the ancient polytheistic religions involved. They would not have been shy about sacrificing a human to appease divine wrath. They also had no reason to think it wouldn't work. So it's not as though they said, "Jonah, you're crazy. That's dumb. And we're not going to do that because that's just a silly theory. We're going to actually do what we think will work." That's not it either. Nevertheless, they rowed and they couldn't make it. And so they prayed to God. They say, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." This is an interesting prayer because it's not what you would think. It's not, "Lord, please just stop this. Please save us." It's not the prayers that they were praying before. The prayers they were lifting to their gods before was very much, as we talked about, more in the line of sort of magic spell, divination, trying to manipulate deity through rituals and things like that. This is different. They acknowledge that the Lord is Lord. They use the Lord's covenant name. And we shouldn't read too much into that because that's who Jonah told them this was. But this is the Lord's covenant name. There's two levels going on in the text. There's what the sailors actually said, and then there's what the Holy Spirit has inspired to be recorded. So even if the sailors were not using the Lord's covenant name in some special sense, it's very, very likely that when we see the Lord's name on the lips of Gentiles, that we should sit up and take notice. The only other place that comes immediately to mind where this happens is Balaam in the book of Numbers. We sometimes think of Balaam as this bumbling idiot who accidentally blesses the people of Israel when he's trying to curse them. But several times before that account, he says, "I serve the Lord. I can only say what he puts in my mouth." John Calvin actually calls him a prophet of the Lord. He calls him an irregular prophet of the Lord, which is certainly true. But Calvin calls him a prophet of the Lord. He is proclaiming the words of the Lord. The sailors here are now moving towards, or have moved towards, genuine fear of the Lord. It says in verse 16, which we'll come to here, it says, "The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." They heard what Jonah said. They processed it. They have now begun praying to Jonah's God. They're calling Jonah's God by this intimate name that generally is reserved for God's people in the scriptures. They have seemingly reverse course on their moral proclivities rather than immediately try to save themselves by doing something none of them would have objected to 10 minutes earlier. They now are rowing hard to get back to the shore. And they ask the Lord not to lay on them innocent blood, and they acknowledge that the Lord is doing this, that this is the Lord's work. You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. The word for feared here is the same word that Jonah uses when he says he fears the Lord. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jonah, I think, reflecting back on this, recognizes that the fear that the sailors were experiencing was not just terror. It wasn't an earthly carnal fear of death or of the storm or even fear in a sort of how we think of fear sense. This is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of all wisdom. The commentators are divided as to whether these sailors genuinely converted or not. I think that the text is at the very least pointing us in that direction and causing us to think about it. Next, Jonah is thrown into the water. He begins to sink to the deep. When we get to Jonah 2, we'll see exactly how far into the deep it seems he sunk. But for what we know now, he's thrown into the water. I think kind of our VeggieTales version of this is he's thrown into the water and the fish immediately comes up and takes him. But it's more likely that he was in the water for a while and he was sinking and beginning to die. And the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. I kind of alluded to last time that we think of this fish as judgment. I think if I were to ask you who the bad guy in the book of Jonah is, I think it'd probably be split between maybe the king of Nineveh, maybe the Ninevites themselves. I think hopefully after the last message I shared, we might say Jonah is the bad guy. We might say the whale is the bad guy. The whale is the good guy here. The whale is appointed by the Lord to rescue Jonah from the deep. Nowhere in the book of Jonah or anywhere else in the scripture that I've found does it ever imply or say that Jonah was injured or affected in any way negatively by his time in the whale. He doesn't even really reference the whale in his prayer. So God appoints this fish for his own purposes. He didn't create this fish. Sometimes people say like the fish materialized out of nowhere. But he appoints this whale or this fish. He keeps saying whale. My VeggieTale days are coming through here. He appoints this fish who comes and rescues Jonah from the deep. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And going into chapter 2 here, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. There's something really fascinating that happens in this text. And I first heard about this when I was in college taking Hebrew. And I didn't have an answer for it then, and I'm speculating a little now. The word for fish in verse 17, which is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew, in verse 17 is masculine. Right? It's a masculine fish. Hebrew is a gendered language, like most languages are. English is a very loosely gendered language. And for animals, it's very rare for the reference of the animal to switch genders. So you would still, in general, call a female pig you would use the masculine to refer to that pig. Animals, for the most part, are not seen as personal in much of the Old Testament. In chapter 2, verse 1, which again is now is verse 2 of chapter 2, the fish becomes feminine. And then when we're done with the prayer and the fish has spit Jonah back out, the fish becomes masculine again. So what's going on here? All of God's scripture is God-breathed. All of it is inspired. Every word of scripture is inspired. Not just the thoughts, not just the sentences. Each word, each letter, each positioning, the word order, all of it comes about by God's will. All of it is directly breathed out by God. So what is going on here? It's another little bee in your bonnet to hang on to. This will probably hint at you what I'm getting at, though. The word for belly here can sometimes refer to like the lower digestive tract, right? The old King James is like the bowels of mercy. We think about the seat of being in the Hebrew mind being kind of like in our gut. We think of the seat of our emotions is kind of our heart, and the seat of our personhood is our mind. In Hebrew, it's really like the center of your body is where everything is. Your mind, your emotions, the power of agency, it all lives kind of right in your gut, right at the top of your stomach. But in Hebrew, the word for belly here, when the referent of the person whose belly it is clearly female, often refers to a womb. In Ruth 1:11, it says, "Naomi, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" And then in Psalm 71, it says, "Upon you have I learned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb." It's as if the whale becomes pregnant with Jonah. It's as if he swallows Jonah and becomes pregnant with Jonah. And the only way the text can describe that to us is to turn the fish into a female. The only way that the ancient mind could try to explain to us what's going on here is that the language has to shift. There's probably some social commentary for our day there, but I'll save that for someone else a different time. So that's the narrative of the text. It's much more quickly moving than I am, but it flows quickly. It's very kind of terse, and it happens fast. So what does this teach us about who God is and what he requires of us? The sermon of the title today is The Lord Who Re/Decreates. So I want to talk about the way that the God that Jonah serves creates, the way that he decreates in judgment, and the way he recreates in redemption. So as we said, Jonah identifies himself as a Hebrew. He identifies himself as one who fears the Lord. And he says that is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I referenced already that the Lord is the covenant name of God. But the God of heaven is a specific term, right? In most of these polytheistic religions, the supreme God of the pantheon was the God who controlled the skies. Think Zeus in Greek mythology, right? Canaanitic or Canaan's religion was a little bit different, but Baal, who we hear about all over in the Old Testament, Baal was the supreme deity of that pantheon, and he was the god of thunder and sky. You think of Odin in Norse mythology. It's very common that the highest, most grandiose thing that the person can think of, which is the sky, that the supreme god lives up there. So Jonah is not just saying like, well, that's generally where God lives. He's identifying this God he serves as the supreme God. And of course, Jonah means the supreme, supreme God, like there is no other. But he's communicating to them that this is not just any God we're talking about. Even in your framework, this is the big daddy of them all. And then he says that this is the Lord who made the dry lands and the seas, or the seas and the dry lands, which has an obvious immediate impact to their situation. Jonah is communicating that not only does God have command over the heavens, which is where the storm is coming from, but over the seas, which is their most immediate peril, and over the land, which is where they're desperately trying to get back to. He is sovereign over every element of what's going on. He's confirming for them, which they now pick up on and say, this is what the Lord has willed. Flip over to Genesis 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, God saw that that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning and a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, the seas, and God saw that it was good. We can read this first sentence, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We can read it in a couple different ways. This could be a summary statement, right? God created the heavens and the earth, and then that's like the subject of a paragraph, and then everything that follows is an explanation of what that means. It would be like if I said, the other day I went to the store, first I got in my car, then I turned it on, then I pulled out of the driveway. I'm telling you what I did broadly, and then I'm explaining to each of the steps. The other way that we could read this is that this creation of the heavens and the earth is a sort of preparatory step, that it is part of the chain of events, we'll put that in quotation marks. It's a part of the sequence, but it's not part of the days of creation, namely because the days had not yet started, because there was no light, there was no marker of days. I'm tending to favor that second interpretation here. He creates essentially what we have here. He creates the material and the immaterial world. In the Bible, this is called a merism, where you talk about the parts of things to refer to the whole, right? The children's song, head, shoulders, knees, and toes. You're kind of going through your whole body. We might say, I searched high and low. You might say, I looked everywhere from here to there or there to here. You're saying, when you say, I didn't just look there and I didn't just look here, I looked the entire place. There and here represents the whole. So when the scriptures say heavens and the earth, or later in Colossians, we see it picks up as visible and invisible, it's a reference to the material world, the visible world, the world that we live in, the world of stuff, and the immaterial world or the spiritual world, the world of forms that is not matter. It's not physical. The angels, the heavens. The text then goes on to talk no longer about the heavens directly, but it focuses in on the earth. It says the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God creates this sort of undifferentiated ball of water, form of water, whatever it was. We don't know what shape it was, but it's this pictured as this sort of floating blob of water. He says, let there be light, and there's a source of light. And then he goes on and he says, all right, I'm going to shape this form and I'm going to fill this form, right? The scriptures were formless and void. They were chaotic and empty. So he says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. The word here is actually a physical thing. We think of it as just like a gap. He creates this gap, but there's actually, in the Hebrew, it's the same word as like stretching out the cover of a tent. So we'll talk about accommodation language, because I don't want people to think that I think there's some invisible force field outside the world. That's not me. There are people out there that would say that's how things are. I'm not that guy. But the picture here is that he puts a physical barrier, that there's now upper waters that are outside of this expanse or outside of this canopy, and lower waters that are underneath. And then he takes those lower waters and he separates them out, and the places where they collect are called the seas, and the places where they are not collected is now dry land. He progressively does this through the rest of the narrative, but I want to focus in on this because this has direct relevance to how we see God creating and also how we see him judging. When we read Genesis, we have to remember, if we get this wrong, we get a lot of things wrong. God is describing something that really happened, but he's describing something that really happened that we really don't have language for. So we can read this literally. I'll put my cards on the table. I think that whatever it is that God did in this narrative, I think he did it over the course of 6 24-hour days. There's room in the OPC, at least as far as Tim tells me, there's room in the OPC for people who have different views. There are good Christians who hold other views. But whatever he's doing here, he's telling us about it in language that humans can understand. Is vogue sometimes to say like, well, he's using ancient Near Eastern categories, and because the people back then didn't know, he's just kind of telling them something in a language they understood. Maybe, I don't think that's what's going on, but he is using accommodated language. Augustine, I won't read the quote, but Augustine actually says God did everything here in an instant. It was within his power to do this instantly, but we could not conceive of it being instant. And so in order for us to be able to comprehend this, he unfolds it in the language in this sequential day-by-day basis. He held something that's akin to what we would call framework theory nowadays, where God did something and it was miraculous and powerful, and he really did it. But he told us the story in a poetic form in order to help us understand. John Calvin, I think, has a better approach to it. He says, "For who even of slight intelligence does not understand, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate to the knowledge of him, to our slight capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness." When I want to explain something to August, and I'm sure all of us who've had toddlers have done this before, I may say something to him that's not strictly speaking true, right? When he asks where the moon went, I don't try to explain to him the complexity of physics and the fact that the moon is exactly where it was. I mean, it's not, but it's not circling around the earth at a certain, I say, it went to sleep. Augie, the moon went to sleep, or the moon is helping people on the other side of the planet, right? We explain it to our children in ways that they can understand. That's not a lie. When I tell Augie that the moon went to sleep, I'm not lying to my son. In the same way, if we read this text as though God is explaining to us infinitely more condescended, if God is explaining to us the way I explained to Augie where the moon went at night or in the morning, it's not a lie. It doesn't mean the text is made up. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. Even if we take Genesis 1 literally, which I do, we have to recognize that what God is describing is an analogy. Everything God says to us in the scripture has to be an analogy when it's referring to him. We have no language that can accurately describe God. So everything we say is we say God is like this. This is how God tells us he creates. This is the process he used. What we hear now is God also decreates. In the Bible, judgment is often described as a form of uncreating. God takes what was ordered and what was assembled and had form and purpose, and he takes it apart. Right? Even think about the metaphor or the reality of fire and the fires of hell. Right, we just learned a few weeks ago, the smoke of Babylon's torment rises forever. Right? What does fire do? If it's hot enough, it breaks everything down at the atomic structure. Right? It vaporizes it. It pulls the molecules apart. If it's hot enough, it will take electrons and shoot them off into orbit. It'll do all sorts of things. God often judges by disassembling and decreating things. Turn over just a few pages in Genesis to chapter 7. So we're familiar now with this sort of picture that God has separated the upper waters. Sometimes these are called the chaos waters that are held outside of this firmament. They're pictured as like that place beyond what God has ordered. It's where chaos is still the norm. Now read here Genesis 7, I'm going to go verses 11 and 12. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open." The heavens there, it's the same word, as you probably guessed, as the expanse in Genesis 1. God judges the world in Noah's day by removing the firmament. The text is showing it as though he literally opened up windows in this barrier and allowed all of the chaos waters to rush back in. He takes what has now become an ordered, filled to an extent, world, right? It was no longer formless and void. It was formed and full. And he allows the chaos waters to return it to this state of formless and void. It doesn't use the language here, but in Genesis, the phrase is tohu vabohu. Doesn't that just sound? The world is formless and void. Other places where God sends people into the wilderness for judgment, he uses the phrase tohu vabohu. The Israelites go out into the formless and void desert for their years of wandering. God judges by undoing and removing his protection. In him we live and move and have our being. If it were not for God's continual sustaining of our being, we would simply cease to exist. I don't know if that means our atoms would literally like disintegrate or not. I guess maybe, but more likely we would just cease to exist. But the point is clear. God's preserving providence and sovereignty holds all things together. In Christ, all things hold together. He holds all things together by the word of his power. When he judges us, he withdraws that gracious restraint. In our lives prior to death, that means he gives us over to our own sins. We see that in Romans 1. He allows us to participate in all the things that are self-destructive. And in eternal torment, it is like we are forever burning and never being consumed. It is like we are forever drowning and it never stops. I know that if I hold my breath for like 15 seconds, my chest starts to hurt, right? Andrew could probably explain it better, but that's carbon dioxide building up in your brain and it's screaming at you to take a breath. And people who do deep sea diving or free diving, they train for years to be able to extend that to 5 minutes, 6 minutes. I think the world record is like 8 minutes. Now imagine an eternity of that kind of pain. And it never ends. That is the judgment of God. We see this in Jonah, if you think I'm just launching off somewhere else. Jonah is cast into the deep. In his prayer, he uses the word deep twice in two different words, but he says at one point that the deep surrounds him, and then he says, the lands are no longer being gathered together. The seas come in and overflow me. Where did we just read about that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. This pre-creative state where all things are formless and void is where God sends us for judgment. He casts us out of his presence and into the outer darkness. He casts us out of his ordered world and into the deep. This is the judgment that Jonah was facing. I don't think Jonah had any expectation. He doesn't say to the sailors, don't worry about it. God's got a fish appointed. So clearly the Lord doesn't share everything with his prophets. If we take his prayer in Jonah 2 seriously, Jonah thought this was the end. He thought he was facing God's judgment. God was going to leave him to the bottom of the ocean and that was going to be it. He says he was descending down to Sheol. He fully anticipated dying. And that moves us to the God who recreates. One of the most common metaphors, and it's not really a metaphor, but one of the most common figures of speech that God uses in the Bible to describe our salvation is birth, rebirth. Right? We're all familiar with John 6. Nicodemus is slightly confused, but the language that Christ is using is close enough to what he was familiar with that he didn't go, you're talking total crazy talk. Right? When Christ says you must be born again, he says you must be born of water and spirit. Now, we don't have time to go there, and maybe we'll in a future session here, but baptism is pictured in the Bible as a prefiguring of judgment. We are crucified with Christ, and it is he that lives in me. I no longer live, but it is he, right? We are buried with him in our baptism, and we are raised to new life with him in his resurrection. God does not generally save us without giving us a glimpse of our judgment, of what our judgment would be. He often takes us through tribulation before he brings us out of it. In Christ, all of the decreation that was ours was his. So at the very least, we see what was done to him on the cross. We see his life poured out of him. We see his spirit, his human spirit leaves him. He's entrusting it to the Father, but his body is no longer animate. His body was not subject to corruption because he had no sin nature, but were he any other man, let's say Lazarus, for example, it's 4 days and he stinketh, right? Dead bodies disintegrate. They fall apart. They break down to their constituent parts. But God does not leave his people in that state. He did not leave Jonah in that state. This is what convinced me that my long-running brainworm of the whale becoming pregnant might have something to it. Jonah is reborn from the whale. He goes into the belly of the whale, who suddenly becomes a female, and he is reborn, and he's re-given his task. He's recommissioned by the Lord. And although he doesn't end very well, he starts very well on that second leg of the journey. This is what our catechisms say about this. It says, how does the Spirit apply redemption purchased in Christ? The Spirit applies to us redemption purchased by Christ by the working of faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And it answers the question of what is effectual calling by saying, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Think back to the sailors. I hope that I've been specific enough here that we can answer the question now. Why didn't the sailors just sacrifice Jonah as a human sacrifice? Why did they continue to risk their lives to try to preserve life when they would have had no qualms about it 10 minutes earlier? Because they feared the Lord exceedingly. I don't know about you, but I remember my conversion experience very distinctly. I pray that my kids will never have a conversion experience in the sense I'm talking about. I remember very specifically, I went to a youth conference. I actually confessed the Lord Jesus Christ to impress a girl, but God held me to it. And I remember a few days later, I was doing the things I had always done. I was smarting off to my teachers. I was swearing. I was just doing what unregenerate people do. And this thought came in my head, maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. It's a little bit ironic given the news, but I remember distinctly, I was laying on my couch. My friend had given me a DC Talk cassette. I think there's enough people in the room of the same age that we remember DC Talk and also remember cassettes. The song In the Light came on, right? The song is about regeneration. It's about how God, how we want to be in the light, how the disease itself consumes my soul, but how I want to do better. I want to be better. And it brought me to tears. I didn't have language or knowledge to explain what it was, but this is what it is. If I was to make the movie Jonah, I might have In the Light be the soundtrack to this scene when the sailors swear vows. They make sacrifices. They had already thrown most of their cargo off. The trip was a loss. Whatever they had left might have been the food that they were anticipating surviving on if they ever got through it, but they sacrificed to the Lord. And they swore vows when they get back to land, and they had already been saved. This isn't, if you save me, Lord, I will. They had already been saved from the storm, and they now swear vows to serve the Lord. Right? I guess we could go with guilt, grace, gratitude if we wanted to go the Dutch route here. Out of gratitude to the Lord and out of the newness of their spirit, they now sacrifice what they have. And they swear to follow the Lord. They went from praying to whatever God they could think of to those who feared the Lord. They went from those whose religious background was open to and eager to have children sacrificed to risking their own lives to shed innocent blood. They went from not knowing who the covenant Lord was or accurately knowing who he was to sacrificing what they had to honor him and to follow him. There are all sorts of places we could go to talk about this new birth. 2 Corinthians, there's anyone in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. We could go any number of places, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. It is as though in Jonah here we see this mirror of what Christ has done in us or for us. We could get into the sign of Jonah. I actually think it's not a great idea to talk about the sign of Jonah in Jonah. It's better to wait until you get to Matthew for that. But there is all sorts of typology in Jonah about Christ. There's the sign of Jonah, which is the most obvious one. There's the fact that Jonah is the only recorded prophet to the Gentiles or directly to the Gentiles. We have a little bit in Kings, but the only who's called specifically to the Gentiles. There's the fact that Jonah is sleeping in the boat. Christ was sleeping in the boat. There's all sorts of allusions here. But this judgment and resurrection, this judgment and rebirth. Yes, that does track very closely to Christ's death and resurrection, but it also tracks very closely to our own salvation. which makes sense because Christ's death and resurrection is also the pattern for our salvation. So I want to give one point of application here. And this is the most important point of application you can draw from any text. You must be born again. Every single one of us in this room must be born again. It is not optional. One of the great joys of being sort of a person who occasionally fills the pulpit and isn't part of the rest of the planning of the service is to see God's providence as the songs and the prayers and the topics of conversation that are happening as people gather for worship pull together to almost always line up to with what's in the text, right? Psalm 139, if I flee across the sea, where can I go? If I go to the depths of Sheol, you are there. Well, what did Jonah try to do? He fled across the sea. He ended up nearly in the depths of Sheol. Search me and know me, O God. Jonah should have asked that before he departed. All of this comes together in God's providence. And before the service, Eric and I were praying, and he prayed that if there are those in the room who are unrepentant, that they would come to repentance, right? We prayed in the pastoral prayer, that was the theme. You must be born again. I am not in the business of undercutting your assurance, right? If you are a Christian, if the Lord has set you free, then you are free indeed. And assurance is your possession by right as sons and daughters of God. But that does not mean that Paul's directions to examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith are void. And so if you are a Christian, then take this as an opportunity to reflect on whether we are fleeing from the Lord's presence or whether we're following wholeheartedly. And if you're not sure, then it's time to get sure. There is no time. There is possibly no tomorrow. I don't want to belabor the point of what's happening in the Middle East, but there are a lot of people who are alive today who will not be alive tomorrow, and many of them will never see it coming. There are some of us in this room who are alive today who may not be alive tomorrow. Subpoint of application, parents, you have to be evangelizing your children every single day. I need to grow in this. I am not the expert in this by any stretch of the imagination. We've got lots of new babies in the room. That's great. I love it. We've got lots of young kids in this church. That's amazing. One of the risks in Presbyterianism is that we can sometimes lose sight of the fact that our covenant children still need Jesus. So whether your kids are baptized, not yet baptized, whatever, they still need to be evangelized. You still need to share the gospel with them every single day. You still need to remind them of that they are in the estate of sin and misery, and that it is Christ alone who can redeem them from that estate of sin and misery. Thirdly, if you have lost neighbors, and I'm sure you do, you have to be evangelizing them. I have had the experience in my life where someone that I cared about deeply and always intended to evangelize died suddenly. And I have reason to believe that that person did have the seed of faith. And so I throw myself on the mercy of God that I will see her again. But I wasted my opportunities. I'll never get that opportunity again. That will always be in the back of my mind. That's one of the tears that God will wipe away when he comes. There will come a time, if it hasn't for you, where you have that experience, where someone you have been, I'll get around to it. We got this big work project. I just got to get through this work project before I make things awkward, right? Either they will move away and you've lose your chance, or worse than that, something sudden will happen and there will never be another chance. And lastly, you know, God commands us to pray for all kinds of people, for kings and for all kinds of people. He says that in Timothy. He wants us to not just pray for those in our immediate area. He wants us to pray for elected leaders or appointed leaders. He wants us to pray for our neighbors. He wants us to pray for people in the Middle East. He wants us to pray for people who are citizens or parts of enemy governments, right? He wants us to pray. This might sound a little bombastic. He wants us to pray for the supreme leader of Iran, just as much as he wants us to pray for the prime minister of Israel, or the president of the United States, or the former president of the United States. There is no one on all of the earth that God does not want us to pray for salvation. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to try to discern who the elect are and who are not. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told or implied or even hinted at that we should withhold the gospel from someone. There is a time where after we have made efforts to share the gospel that it will become providentially clear that our efforts are best spent somewhere else. But even then, we can always pray. We may not throw our pearls before swines, but we can certainly pray for the swine. So that's the application. There are lost people out there. There might be lost people in here. Are we telling them? I'm not as much as I should. This was a convicting application. I almost tried to go to different applications because I didn't want to do it. Jonah didn't do it. I think sometimes we get to the end of Jonah and we're like, what is going on here? Why? What is this weird thing about Jonah being mad at the end? And it just stops, just ends. Jonah didn't want to evangelize his neighbors. He wanted to sit in this little comfortable court prophet area where everybody was already in agreement who the Lord was and wasn't following them closely, but, you know, wasn't, at least at that point in history, wasn't going to, like, saw anybody in half over it. He was called to go. It would be very easy for us in, although it's a very unreligious part of the country, it's still a relatively safe place to be a Christian. In most cases, the worst we face is a little bit of awkwardness and maybe some social fallout. Yes, there are people who lose their jobs for taking a stand. Yes, there are people who may be persecuted physically or who have other consequences. But for most of us, the worst that we're going to face is a little bit of awkwardness at the water cooler. And I always, that's a hard message, and I'm new at this church, so I'm sorry that I'm coming across strong. It's not my intent to wound your conscience. I always like to say, you know, the author of Hebrews comes on strong and he says, but of you, I'm convinced of better things. I'm convinced of better things for us. But we cannot walk out this door and be complacent with our children, with our spouses, with our loved ones, with ourselves. You must be born again.